appreciate the presence of each one today. Good to see everyone here. Good to have all of our visitors with us on this somewhat chilly March 14 morning. Good to have everyone here. A lot of times we speak of water for various reasons, and even in the Bible class this morning we talked about water a little bit as contrasted with spirit and in combination with spirit in conversion. And so we talk about the water, being in the water. And I stress certain things that happen while a person is in the water. And I'll do some of that this coming April in the discussion. But what I want to talk about this morning is not exactly that, but it's what happened down by the water. That's the title of the lesson this morning, Down by the Water. There's so many things in Scripture from which we can extract lessons that happened in proximity or close proximity to water. You know, wherever man goes, he's got to have access to water to stay alive. And so people are always moving and traveling and locating by some creek or some river or something like that because we just have to have it. And a lot of things have happened in Scripture when people have been down by the water. The first one that we're going to use in our lesson this morning, I want to begin in Genesis 11, 27, and then it goes down through chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We usually quote chapter 12, 1 through 3, where we have the account of the promise that God made to Abraham. But in chapter 12, it says now, God, the Lord God, had said. So there's something that has already transpired between God and Abram before you actually get to Moses' account of it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is that great covenant passage in which God promises that in Abraham all the nations of the world will be blessed. In chapter 22, 18, he repeats it again, or the angel does, after he passed the test regarding the killing of his son. And he even employs this other expression, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And when you get to Galatians 3, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, Paul said, when God said that, he was referring to Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't mention it first. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Chapter 22, it's in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Paul said, that was Jesus. That was Jesus. Now, when you go back to chapter 11, verse 27, you see the beginnings of the journey from Ur of the Chaldea over near the Persian Gulf. That's where Abraham lived. He was from Ur. But God had said to him, I want you to leave this place. I want you to leave your kindred. I want you to leave your father's house. And I want you to go to a place that I'll show you. Now when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, it says Abraham obeyed. When Abraham was called, he obeyed, going out, not knowing whither he went. That is, when God revealed Himself to him and He said, now look, I'm going to do this for you, but it's going to take a move. You're going to have to go. But God didn't specify. God didn't tell him where. But it's not going to be here. It's not going to be at Ur. And so, without knowing the destiny, Abraham and his kinfolk start journeying. And I want you to think about this as we kind of scan it, and I'll read part of this too. But in this description of Abraham and his close-up kinfolk here, you have the various ingredients of what constitutes the affairs of a human's life, really, in a way. If you want to be a part of God's will, if you want to be in harmony with what God wants you to be and do and become on this earth. Now, I'm not going to get a call from God miraculously. Not going to get a new revelation. But look at the ingredients of living right here in this account. Let's just start reading and then I'll identify some. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. When Lot was taken by the servant back to his kinfolk, when the servant went of Abraham to find a marriage partner for Isaac, he went back to Nahor's descendants. Nahor and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. Now it may be that Moses is simply writing later and naming the place that was later named after the man Haran. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now isn't that something? Well, what I'm meaning by it has the ingredients of human living. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 during the days of Noah? They were marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew not until God took them all away. The natural human affairs of life. And in this situation, you have marrying, you have living, you have leaving, you have dying, all these things. Now, how many people's lives involve some or all of those? Living and loving and leaving and dying and marrying. And then sometimes when you get to family, some people have problems with not having children, barrenness. Some people have children. You have all of those things. But now God says, now Abraham, in order to fulfill my will for you and to bring a blessing down the stream of time, potentially to all the families of the earth, you've got to leave. Now you're alive. Now his father soon dies. And so he's gone. Sometimes it is God's will that life go on without the influence of certain people. Sometimes it's just God's will that life go on with their influence, but with the absence of their person. Sometimes we don't develop until some people have died. We don't come into our own, perhaps, until somebody has died. And then we exert ourselves more. We develop ourselves more. Or we allow God to do that. But I'm simply saying that as you read that, you think about that. The living and the loving and the leaving and the dying and the marrying and the aspect of the family and just the way life is. Now, why do I use this as down by the river? Because Haran is a town that is situated between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. That piece of property in the Bible referred to as Mesopotamia. Meso is between. Potamia refers to water. It's the land between the waters. And that's where he first comes. To Haran. And then some of the family leave by death. And then others go on. Why God allowed Abram to use Lot and to keep Lot, we're never told. We're never told. Perhaps it was that God knew that he would need somebody younger with him to do some of the work later on. He's 75 years old now. Abraham is. But for some reason, he allows Lot to accompany. But of course, Terah dies in Haran. And so now you've got to bury your dead. You've got to live life, carry out God's will in the light of loved ones lost. They're gone. You don't forget them, but now you've got to live without them. And so in Haran, in this town between the rivers, preparation is further made for the journey toward the destiny of which he knows nothing yet. But he's got to go. But the most important thing, according to the Hebrews writer in chapter 11, is that Abraham, he wasn't looking for Haran. And even after he leaves Haran and he goes and gets into other places and other cities, he wasn't looking for a city on the earth Especially, now he's got to have a place to live. But he wasn't looking for a physical city. That wasn't the big thing. For he looked for the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, as I think about Abraham in Haran, between the Tigris and Euphrates River, he's making preparation for his journey. And he's trying to do what God wants him to do. Number two, down by the water, in Exodus 2 and verse 16, a baby was found. I tell you, babies are precious. And I don't just say that because I've got great grandkids here. Risley's got great grandkids here. But they're grand. They're great. But babies are just precious. And isn't it amazing what God can do with one of them? As He envisions the whole life of that person. I pray for those little boys back there. I've got another great grandson just born in Austin. And I pray for their parents. I pray for these parents. Help them to raise those boys right. Help them to raise those boys right. You think about what happens with Moses in Exodus chapter 2. Now, of course, you say, well, it's a special case. Yeah, but there are lessons to be learned. And we're at a sad period in Egyptian history. I think about the disgusting things that come out of Washington now. And there are plenty that come out of Hollywood now. A lot of things that come just all over now. But you think about all the trash and the garbage and the misguidedness that comes out of our culture and our government. And you think about the time when Moses was born. Moses, what was it like when you were born? Well, Egyptians were supposed to kill Hebrew boy babies. It's kind of a risky time to be born if you were a boy. Isn't that sad to think about that? We'll read about some Hebrew midwives that Pharaoh called in. He says, now look, you go in, when you go in to help those Hebrew women have children, if it's a boy, you kill him. And there were some that wouldn't do that. And God blessed them for it. But the law was, if you have a boy baby, he dies. That's what it was like when I was born. And so, you put this with Acts 7, some comments that Stephen makes on it. You put it with Hebrews 11, some comments the Hebrews writer makes on it. And it's an amazing thing in the providence of God. His parents hide him for several months as long as they safely can. And when he was born, they looked at him, they saw him, and then they began to get these revelations from God. They saw he was a godly child, and he was fair, or the footnote says, fair unto God. And so they hid him 3 months, not fearing the wrath of the king. Evidently, God's doing some talking about what's going to happen in days to come with this baby. And so, one day, his mom places him in this little basket in the flags near the brink of the Nile. I don't think he's actually in the water, but he's right there close. Down by the water, a baby cried. A baby waited. A baby was found. When Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe, some of the servants, one of them sees that little basket and she goes and gets it and brings it to Pharaoh's daughter and she opens the covering and the baby cried. What does that do to your heart? When a baby smiles, when a baby sighs, when a baby laughs, when a baby cries. And she had compassion on her. And then Moses' own sister who had been watching, by the way, runs up and says, would you like for me to find a Hebrew nurse for him? That's a good idea. And in the most absolute providence of the most gracious God, the daughter goes and gets her mother. And so Moses is raised by his mother to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to know his own people. So what happened down there? Right there by the Nile River, one of the most wonderful things in the history of mankind ever happened. A king's daughter took for her own a son who would grow up in time and become a deliverer, a type of Jesus Christ. And Peter quotes Moses in Acts chapter 3 in the second sermon. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, to whom ye shall hearken, and whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly cut off from among the people." Acts 3:22 and following. Down by the water, a baby was found. Hebrews 11:23, the parents had no fear. Hebrews 11:27, later, Moses had no fear. Just kind of a fearless family. When you're so importantly involved in the work of God and accomplishing His will. Number three. In Joshua 4 and verse 20, down by the water, a monument was set up to a crossing. You have to read through some of those passages very, very closely to get the point. The basic point is easy. God finally, after the 40-year wandering, led the Jews to the Jordan River. And it's overflowing its banks. And the priests, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, come to the brink of the water, the River Jordan. And then God performs a miracle, and it just runs on down. This stays up. He doesn't let any water come anymore. But it's not like at the Red Sea when you've got two walls. You just have one little wall, and down here it's just running on off. But where the priests' feet were placed, when God caused that separation in the water, He wants a monument erected. Now, as I say, it's in the overflow of the Jordan. Most of the year, it's the water is closer in its channel. But here, it's overflowing. The area will later be called the little town Gilgal. So where the priest's feet sit, He wants a monument erected. The stones are taken out of the water itself and placed in or near this town called Gilgal. What was the point of it? The point was, in time, I want there to be a monument to this event. And I want your children to be taught what happened here. Aren't you glad, those of us that were raised in the church, raised by Christian parents, that somebody was telling us what had happened before. What God did in Scripture. How many Bible classes did you sit in? How many things did you learn? How many things impressed you? How many things made you better? How many things gave you some ambition to be God's person? Regardless of what anybody else does, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. How many things contributed to that kind of zeal and that kind of will and that kind of intention? And so God says, I want this monument here, and I want your children to know what happened here. There was a crossing. There was a crossing from the wilderness into the promised land. The wilderness into the promised land. And God was the one that made that possible. I tell you, if you're like when you were growing up, you were very impressionable and you received a lot of impressions. And I look back on them now and I still think about it. Children have to be taught. Our culture is passing away fast. There needs to be salt and light still here. If God's going to spare the country a little longer, there's got to be some goodness located. I'm talking about eternity especially. This is an immediate effect. But what about eternity? Tell your kids what God has done. And people with little bitty children, as the New Testament would say, they need to be brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There's a lot of difference between a child brought up that way and a child that knows nothing about Scripture, knows nothing about God because his parents have been abysmal failures. In fact, probably led him away. And there's a price to be paid for doing that to your child. To have pardon conception and then lead him right into hell. There's a price to pay for that kind of thing. Tell your kids, tell your grandkids what God has done. Number four, come to the end of Joshua, near the end, chapter 22. There's another monument set up. Chapter 22, verse 10. There's another monument set up down by the water. But this time, it is a monument in behalf of unity. Now imagine that. The Canaanite wars are over. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have come down to the Jordan. And they're going to cross the Jordan because you recall that they were given the land over in Goshen. Bashan and Gilead. Over across the river. So it's beyond the border of the river Jordan. And they come to Moses, you know, and they said, "Now Moses, this is good pasture country and we're cattle people. We don't want to go any further. We want to just build our houses and have our places of abode right here." And then Moses says, "Now wait a minute. If you're not going to go fight with the rest of the nation, be sure your sin will find you out." And they said, No. We're all going to go fight. We'll go to the war. It's just that this is the kind of land that we need, and so we won't leave our wives and our children here. He says, "Okay, all right, that'll work." So after the Canaanite wars are over, and these 2.5 tribes have done their job, they come down to the river and they begin to think, you know what's going to happen? You know, time passes, and people die, and people forget things. And one of these days, we're going to be over there, and they're going to be over here, and somebody's going to arise over here and say, "Well, I see y'all are over there on the other side of the river. This is the border. This is the boundary. I guess you all have nothing to do with Israel. I guess y'all aren't a part of the covenant of God." And they say, "We don't want that kind of thing to happen." It's using vision to think about what seemed to them as a real live possibility. Somebody's going to, one of these days, try to take away our privileges because we're over there. And so we're going to set up this monument as a monument to the fact that we are, in fact, all one people. Now, the other tribes don't understand that at first. When the monument starts going up, the altar starts going up. And they begin to think, and Phinehas begins to think, you know what God does to us when we turn away from Him? And what had happened before when in the days of Balaam and Balak, Israel had been influenced by pagan heathen people. And Phinehas had gotten a spear and rammed it through an Israelite man and woman as they were involved in fornication and stopped the plague. And that comes to his mind, and they begin to talk about that. You can't build that. You can't forsake what God's law is about the altar and sacrifices. We've got to be faithful. And remember what happened back there when we let the heathen influence us? And they say, No. Don't understand. You don't understand. This monument is an altar, but it's not an altar for sacrifice. It's an altar simply to remind us all that we are one. Now I'll say this, in the light of that principle, it is always right to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's always right to have spiritual fellowship as far as Bible truth allows. But I can't go any further. And that's the danger, and that's the risk, and that's the failing of many people in the 21st century church. They're not willing to break with people who are no longer in fellowship or never have been with God. But I want harmony. I want, you know, to be one. I wish we could all, everybody in town were members of the church. I mean, I wish everybody in the world were. But it's not like that. And so as much as we want harmony, and as much as we want the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and according to Romans 12, even though we pursue peace with all men as much as in us lies, sometimes it just doesn't lie within us to have it. And they find fault with us because we find success and value and meaning in truth that can be established and proven. And then number five, down by the water. Exodus 14, verses 13 through 15. There was a waiting and there was a going. The Israelites were led by Moses out of Egypt and to the brink of the Red Sea. And having second thoughts, Pharaoh sends his army. So now they're between a rock and a hard place. They're between the army and here's the sea. And it just looks at the moment like we're just sort of stuck here. What's going to happen to us now? And that's what I say. Down by the river, down by the water, well, there was a waiting. And then there was a going. You know, we have passages in the Psalms that will tell us to wait on the Lord. And sometimes we have very little patience. And it's just like everything has to be accomplished by us. And if we can't get it done, then it's not going to get done. But I tell you what, the most important things in your life that have ever been done are things that are attributable in some sense to God. And most of it has to do with things beyond your power. So they begin to wonder about this. And so God uses that cloud that He uses to guide Israel. And He puts it between the two camps, the Israelites and the Egyptians. And, all one night, this is a separation. This one side of the cloud is the smoke side. That's where the darkness is. And that's where the Egyptians are. And this side of the cloud is the bright side. And Israel has light. And all that night, while the cloud separates the two camps, God dries out the bed of that sea. Now the people are waiting, and they cry unto Moses. Moses talks to God, and God says, well, why are you crying to me? Now Moses had said to the people, you need to wait and see the salvation of the Lord. Wait and see the salvation of the Lord. They couldn't go forward, and they couldn't attack the army. Wait. There are times in life you have to do that. You pray as hard as you can. You think, you try to arrange, you try to come up with a plan, but instead of just rushing into something, you try to consider all the factors, and you're waiting for God's help, God's strength, God's will, His providential will. So God will say to Moses, well, why are you crying to me? Tell the people to go forward. Then they look at that sea. Well, how's that possible? Now, after he says that, then he dries it out. So it's in a way, you may think, well, there's maybe just a little bit of criticism here. Why do you say wait when I say go? But they did have to wait on God's work to make the way clear. And once that was opened up, and they go forward, the way is clear. And Paul will later say, you know what happened that day? They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud, because God takes that cloud up from between the camps and now puts it on top of the two walls of water. Baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What an amazing circumstance. But before they got into the midst of the water, a very important thing was said and done beside the water, down by the water. And then one more. Let me make one more point here. We'll stop. 1 Samuel 30. In the days of David, an argument was settled, and the decision later became law. Now, to set up the context, Saul and Jonathan are still alive. They're just about to lose their lives in a battle. But that hadn't happened yet. Saul is the antagonist of David. David has been running from Saul for a long time. David has 600 men that go around with him, warriors. And they're able to accomplish certain things. A lot of their families have been captured, and David and his men pursue, and they go to get the captives and the goods and all of that. And in their going, they come across this little brook, this water, and there are 200 of these soldiers at this moment on this occasion who can't go any further. Now, sometimes you just wear out. Sometimes you're just exhausted to death. You can't go any further. Now, if you've ever, I remember thinking years and years ago, you know, and in fact, I had one of my fellow students, we played football and we were in track and some other things, you know, but he said about our coach, he didn't say it to the coach, he said it to us about the coach, he said, he's going to kill us. That's what it felt like, I guess, to him. And sometimes in practice, you know, you get the feeling that way. They expect more of you than you realize you've got to give. And they were helping us grow up. And you get to where you can see that. But for a little while, given what you are, you know, what you've been through, and my goodness, we're exhausted. Well, regardless of the situation, 200 out of 600 soldiers cannot go any further. And so they leave the baggage behind with the 200. And the 400 go on to war, to fight. After that campaign is over, the 400 come back to this brook. And there's an argument. An argument. Instead of just festive, you know, and everybody happy and rejoicing that we were victorious and we got all this accomplished and all of that, when it came to handing out the spoil time, handing out the goods, the 600 said, now those 200 soldiers right there, they don't get anything because they didn't go. You know, David didn't like that. David didn't like that. Kind of reminds me of the days of Charles Goodnight in the Panhandle when they arranged a cattlemen's association, and there was a lot of people involved, a lot of money involved, and lawyers involved, and all that. And so when they had their meetings, you know, one day somebody advocated that the big cattlemen get more votes than the little cattlemen, and Goodnight would have none of it. He said, that's not going to work. I want it so that if a man has one cow, he has as much privilege and right and protection in this organization as a man that's got, you know, 1,000 or whatever it is. It's going to be the same for the little man as it is for the big man. Now that was the way he felt. He always felt that way. See, 400 men come back and say, these fellows don't get anything. And David said, I don't like that. I'm saying those who stayed by the stuff, they functioned. They did something. They did not do what you did. You did one thing, but it's not true that they didn't do anything. They guarded our belongings, while the rest of us who had the strength went and did something else. And so he says, I want everybody to share equally. And the writer of the book says that, of course, later on, that did become a law in Israel. Now, David's still on the run right here. But there are times later on, after Saul is dead and all of that, that became a principle placed in legality, in law. That when people contribute, it may be in a different way, but if they contribute to a given cause, they share in the benefits of success. Aren't you glad that's still true? Haven't you thought about that principle? Think about the difference between men and women, and children, and the way the family's set up. Those that stay by the stuff. I remember reading about when Brother Hardiman's first wife died. And one article that appeared in a Brotherhood periodical made that very point, that she was such a blessing and such a faithful Christian who always stayed by the stuff. Man, I'm glad that's in Scripture. Helps my feelings, I'll tell you. Doesn't help yours? All these things happen down by the water. Just looking at lessons. May God help us to be grateful for the teaching of His Word, the way that He teaches, and for the fact that we are still here as the spiritual descendants of Abraham, Galatians 3:29, enjoying the blessings of Christ, because in Him God blessed us. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?